We've discovered something interesting this year about American society, and that is when a reality TV star comes within spitting distance of the presidency, people get really interested in politics. Does anybody feel like they've talked more about the election this year, like five times more than they did in 2012? I feel like I talk about it all the time. And we live in a society, in a democracy, where we choose our leaders. And so it's right and it's good that we talk about the merits of the people running for office. But we also live in a very divided society that's divided on logical lines. And we, I think, find it very difficult upon what makes a good leader. Well, the Bible is in many ways a story about leaders and leadership. It's part of the salvation history that we say every week in our communion prayer. You know, from the nomad Abraham, God raised up a family. For Abraham's burdened descendants in Egypt, God raised up Moses. For the rebellious and confused nation of Israel, God sent kings and prophets. The Bible is, in a lot of ways, a story about leaders and leadership. Well, I'm not one that finds in the Bible a lot of like neat and tidy positions on the political issues that divide us. Some of them, but most of them, no. But I do think the Bible can think about politics on a higher way. I think the Bible shape our, this is a little high-minded, but our political imagination. You know, I think the Bible can help us understand why nations tend to flourish under noble and selfless leaders, and why nations tend to decay under egomaniacal, self-destructive leaders. And on a more like day-by-day level, Scripture and following Scripture's teaching makes us wise. It makes us competent to the realities and complexities of life. And so following Scripture's teaching, applying it to your heart, makes us better leaders. Well, you know, another way of saying it makes us better spouses, better bosses, better siblings, better friends. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks as we hurtle towards this apocalyptic election is look at a few case studies of leadership in the Bible, in biblical history, where power was up for grabs. I don't want to take too much time and give you a bunch of information that you could get about getting like three Wikipedia articles. But suffice to say that most of the Old Testament was written about a 450-year period of time where God's people were divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And I think there's a map from Wikipedia that we'll see that will illustrate this. There we go. Kingdom of Israel to the north, kingdom of Judah to the south. And 1 Kings 12, the reading we just heard, is the origin story of that division. And it's a story about power and about influence. And why don't we take that map down, because everyone's eyes are glued on it. It's a story that happened, and it's a story, I think, about power and about influence and important lessons for us about how to exercise good influence over people, how to be a good leader. It has a lesson about the danger of power, the nature of true power, and the turn at the heart of it all. So if we want to be, if we want people to experience our influence over their lives for good, as a blessing, I think we need to learn about the danger of power, the nature of true power, and the turn at the heart of it all that helps us move forward. So first, the danger of power. Like I said, the story opens at a moment of major transition. The nation of Israel was coming off a 70-year span of unprecedented stability and prosperity under the reigns of King David and his son, King Solomon. In fact, it was their success as kings that the nation of Israel in the first place, you know, in a way, maybe slightly analogous to the colonial U.S. before the first constitutional convention, if that's not really boring. But basically, Israel was 12 feuding, squabbling tribes not a unified whole. But David and Solomon, kind of through the force of their leadership, brought these people together. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was a point of unity. You know, imagine New York City and Washington, D.C. combined. It was the cultural and political epicenter of the nation. But the context for 1 Kings 12 is all those tribes that you saw on that map up north were providing a disproportionate share of the money and the labor required to city. So they were being taxed and they were being constricted to labor, and they were resenting that. And that makes sense, right? Imagine if our tax dollars and our labor was building stadiums in St. Louis. You know, what the heck? That's not fair. You know, and then the team moves to LA, and then it's really not fair. But that's kind of the context here. So there are these like simmering regional tensions, and then Solomon dies, this great transcendent leader, and those simmering tensions come to a boil. And the 10 northern tribes come to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they say, you know, we're cool with you being king over us. We just have one really simple request. Your father, Solomon, was a hard master. He exacted a lot from us to accomplish his ambitions to build Jerusalem to be this glorious city. So lighten the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that he, and then we will be your loyal subjects. You know, now that this type of request was very common in like dynastic kingdoms in this point of history, as if to say that this request wasn't mutinous or bizarre or out of left field. Many kings would grant this type of relief as a way to celebrate their ascension, in a way, to celebrate their succession to the throne. Rehoboam didn't handle this first test of leadership well. That's kind of an understatement. What he did is he consulted with two groups of people. He asked one group called the elders what they should do and what he should do, and they said, in essence, I think you should grant their request. Seems like a good idea. And then he asked a second group of people what he should do, and they told him to do the exact opposite. They mocked the people's request for, and they turned it into crude poetry with these obscene slogans. Here's what they said. This is what you should tell those complainers who want a lighter burden. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Echoes of the presidential debate in 940 BC. Yes, my father laid heavy burdens on you, but I'm going to make them even heavier. My father beat you with whips, but I will beat you with scorpions. Well, we know in verse 8, it says, before Rehoboam even asked the advice of the younger advisors, it says that he rejected the counsel of the elders. His mind was already made up, and his decision, you know, was so foolish, so short-sighted, so self-destructive, it almost begs the question, what was he thinking? Did anyone get that experience when you were hearing the reading? It's like, it's so obviously a decision. What was he thinking? What was he? There's this very famous presidential historian. Her name is Doris Kearns Goodwin. She's written great profiles on different presidents in the U.S. And she says that good leadership requires you to surround yourself with people of diverse perspectives who can disagree with you without fear of retaliation. And what Rehoboam's doing here is he's putting himself in this echo chamber of people he grew up with, people who thought and acted and spoke just like he did. So instead of being challenged to think outside of his world, they just confirmed his own suspicions and biases. And the result, we'll see this as we continue through 1 Kings, the result was 4 centuries of strife that weakened the nation of Israel to the point that they were conquered, completely destroyed. It was a catastrophic error of judgment. It begs the question, how could Rehoboam be so foolish? I did. Such a bad leader. Well, I think there's a clue here in the repeated use of that term, the young men, to refer to that second group of advisors. What do I mean by that? Well, Rehoboam, we know from 1 Kings, was 41 years old when he became king. And his his advisors were told grew up with him. So they were anywhere from like 40 to 45. So, you know, not spring chickens, right? But like not exactly these older guys. And that word, you know, young men in the Hebrew, it's child. So the author is saying these 40-year-old advisors were like children. They were like children. They had grown up in the halls of power. And the notion that people should listen to them just because of who they are had been every day of their lives. They were entitled. It was the air they breathed. And do you know what being in that atmosphere did to them? It stunted their development as human beings. It made them self-centered children. You know, they were 40 years old, but they had the emotional maturity of a 10-year-old. And they acted like it. And they talked like it. So I think what the text is teaching us here is that there's a danger attached to the exercise of power. It can stunt us. It can blind us. There's this very celebrated psychologist at the University of Berkeley, California Berkeley, called Dacher Keltner. He does like TED Talks, you know, with 50 million views. He's like that kind of a guy. And he has this new book out called The Power Paradox. What he does in this book is he uses neuroscience to test the power corrupts you. And so I don't know a lot about neuroscience, but I watched a bunch of these YouTube videos and I learned a lot. And so basically what I learned was that, you know, when something happens to you, a physical sensation that causes pain, there's a part of your brain, you know, that lights up, right? Well, Dacher in the book, Dacher Keltner, he explains that in emotionally healthy people, when someone else is in pain, that same part of your brain, it lights up. So there are like neurotransmitters that cause empathy and compassion. Does that make sense? So what he tested in the book was, you know, people that exercise power in a certain way, those neurons get suppressed. And so it literally creates a empathy deficit. And so over time, you think about these young men raised in the halls of power, those that natural impulse to be compassionate and empathetic was so stunted that they came to view other people as tools or as, you know, as overhead, people without dignity of their own, people without families or dreams, but, you know, instruments for their good, instruments for their gain. All that goes to say is the Bible understands that power has this spiritual charge attached to it. And if we don't exercise it, knowing that, it changes us. And it can blind us. It can turn other people, it can turn our view of other people into merely instruments for our end. I think we tend to think that power is neutral. Some of us have it, some of us don't. But the Bible understands that it has power to shape us. It's dangerous. And if we want to use power well, we do. Now we're kind of on to the second point, the nature of true power. How would God have us use power for good? Well, when Rehoboam asked the first group of elders for advice, they told him to be a servant leader, to use his power to lighten the load that the northern tribes were experiencing, to ensure their well-being. And what they recognized is that if you want people to be truly loyal to you, you need to put their needs in front of your own and work for their good. Well, their counsel in 1 Kings 12 is echoed in a very famous teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. The context is two of Jesus' disciples are squabbling, have the greatest seat of authority in Jesus' new. And Jesus tells them this. He calls them all together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers in this world lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's Jesus talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about the two ways that all of us tend to seek influence, try and exercise influence over other people. And I think this is maybe a little bit simplistic, is a top-down approach or a bottom-up approach. And I think the Lord's saying, most of us go top-down. We try to gain power by seeking it, by seeking influence and stature and positional authority. And so we think to ourselves, you know, if I have the money or the connections or if I have this spot on the organizational chart, then I'll really be able to exercise influence and use my power. But for anyone who follows me, Jesus says, the route to gaining influence is not about taking power. It's bottom up. He's saying, if you want to be a good leader, a good spouse, a good boss, a good parent, a good sibling, a good friend, then be so sacrificially loving around you that they will not be able to imagine without you. Think about that as a boss or as a spouse or as a parent. Be so sacrificially loving to the people around you that they won't be able to imagine life without you. And it's just a fact of life. If people are attracted to your life of service and love, then you don't have to command or take authority from them. They'll give it to you. If people experience you in their lives for good, if your needs and concerns are just as important as their own, then you will give people authority over you. You will give them influence in your life. So what Jesus is saying here is, don't be the kind of person who tries to take power from other people. Be the kind of person that is given power by other people because you've earned it, that their needs are just as important as your own. And our model for doing this, of course, is Jesus himself. Now think about all the different times in his life where he chose to not use the authority that he legitimately had to achieve his desired ends. The temptation in the wilderness, his heated conflicts with the Pharisees, and his betrayal and arrest in the garden. You know, when we think, well, that's Jesus, of course he can do that. But no, Jesus Christ was an ordinary man in a lot of ways who used the power of the Holy Spirit to only do what he saw his Father doing. So he wasn't, you know, tapping into his godness when he refused to blow up and get angry in the face of people who didn't choose to obey him. Jesus Christ used the power of the Holy Spirit to humbly seek the good of other people. He's our, you know, There were two voices in Rehoboam's ear when he faced this critical decision as the king of Israel. Do I use the power I have to get what I want, to exact or promote my agenda over these people, or do I use the power that God has given me to serve others, to promote and enhance the well-being of other people? I tell you, you know, this is huge nation-shaping decision, but I think that scenario is played out in our lives in a myriad of ways every single day. Do I use the influence that God has given me for the good of others or to promote my own agenda? We're faced with that decision so many different times every single day. Do I use the power that God has given me to serve others or to promote myself? If it was as easy as choosing to serve other people, we'd all be a lot less selfish. We'd all be a lot better at acting like Jesus, but it's not so simple. We can't just choose to be more selfless and humane and loyal and gracious people. So how do we move forward? That's how I want to close. How can we start to like really take ground in being better leaders? Well, we need to see the turn of events at the heart of this story. This is in verse 15. So the king paid no attention to the people. And this turn of events was the will of the Lord. That's how the writer of 1 Kings describes the rending of the kingdom of Israel. This turn of events was from the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think what he's saying there is in 1 Kings chapter 11, there was a prophet who approached Solomon. And what he said to Solomon is, gods, because you've gone after other gods from your heart, I'm going to take away the kingdom of Israel from you. That was a prophetic word that Solomon received before Rehoboam ever came into the picture. And so what it's saying is, you know, Rehoboam acted stupidly and brazenly. If that's how you say that. And willfully. But God was superintendent above the whole process. And in a sense, you could say this story really is ultimately not about leadership or how to be a leader, but it's about God's sovereignty, that even in the midst of human folly, God rules and God ensures that his promises will be fulfilled. But the idea, just stay with me one more second, but the idea that this turn of events was a surprising twist, it not only speaks to God, it describes how cunning and how shrewd he is in his dealings with humankind. Think about it. You know, Rehoboam was hoping to consolidate his authority over all Israel. And what he lost, whatever authority he had, he was hoping to gain power, and he ended up losing whatever power he had. You know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. It was a surprising turn, and it was the will of God. Well, that is not the last time in the Bible that someone who, that there was a surprising turn. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, though he was in a very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That though he had all the power in the world, he chose to give it all the form of a servant. And because of that, because of everything, God gave him everything. He has the name that is above every other name. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Jesus Christ had infinite riches, but he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, and if we want to be truly servant leaders, people who use our power and influence for good and can suppress our own agenda, you know, it's not enough to pursue that because we think it works, because it's pragmatic. It's not enough to do that because we want to feel better about ourselves. It's not even enough to do that to try and earn God's love or get into heaven or something, because then we're just trying to act unselfish for selfish reasons. And that doesn't really make any sense. If we want to be leaders, people who experience our influence in their lives, we need to look to someone else. We need to see Jesus Christ and take the message of his cross into our heart. And that's what will blast us into the world with true humility and service. Because then we'll be loving and serving other people, not as a pragmatic way to get what we want, but because we want to resemble the one who gave himself for us. We want to bring pleasure to the one who gave everything away so that we could get us. That's what makes our hearts secure and able to be servants of all people. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.